the end of the seven letters. We've heard that our Lord and Savior, Jesus himself, what he has to say to the churches in that time and place, but through all time, and to us as well, teaching her, sanctifying her, through words of encouragement, warnings of chastisement, even severe discipline, all intended to inflame her zeal, her wakefulness, to produce and manage the desire in us to remain patient as we endure this time before the day of the Lord, here at the end of the ages, to be the faithful witness to the world, our firm, steadfast commitment to his claim on us, to his teachings and to his grace, even though it costs us everything, and to bring about repentance when we fall short, as we are always in danger of doing, when we slide into compromise and spiritual infidelity, either because we want to avoid discomfort and shame in the eyes of the world, or because we let our zeal, our lamps, grow dim. We cease to see this great commission as a primary intent of the church's mission while she's waiting for her Lord to return, as we become lazy in our worldly wealth and contentment. He says to them the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The city of Laodicea was well known for its banking industry, for its medical school, which produced a salve used to treat problems with the eyes, and a booming textile trade. This letter shows us a church in danger of losing itself through its commitment to these successful industries, trusting in the banks, having confidence in the value of their clothing they made, or in their ability to treat even diseases that cause blindness. They're in danger of losing something more important. They should not be focusing on the material wealth that they have accumulated. They should instead be focusing on the one who wore that golden sash that we saw in chapter 1, whose hair is whiter and brighter than any wool they could produce, whose eyes are flames of fire. From the first chapter, we see the firstborn from the dead has in this letter been translated into the beginning of the creation of God. But through the connection there, we realize it's not referring to the very beginning of time, but Christ is referring to himself as the new beginning, the new creation that was inaugurated when Christ was born into our humanity, signaling that the kingdom of God had come, that a new dawn was rising. These titles that Jesus uses here in this letter, like the others, are intended to encourage the Laodicean believers to also be zealous and faithful in their witness. I know your works. They're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were one or the other. But because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Wow. So Laodicea was unique as a city. It was a very important city. It was wealthy. It was a hub of commerce. But it didn't have its own immediate access to fresh water. There was a city in one direction that had access to fresh, cold water. And there was a city in the other direction that had natural hot springs that had medicinal properties. But the water close to Laodicea was gross, and it could make people sick. So they actually had to pipe it in from a spring that was some distance away, and traveling through those pipes made the water lukewarm and tepid by the time it reached the city. Not a pleasant beverage for anybody. And this is the example Christ chooses to use. It's pretty harsh. But we've heard harsh things in these letters, haven't we? Some interpreters of this passage have tried to explain the desire that they be either hot or cold as meaning that Jesus is wishing that they were either on fire for the Lord or just dead already, one way or the other, as opposed to this lukewarm state. But that doesn't seem to fit with what we've already heard in the other letters or with Scripture generally. We understand the desire for zeal. I wish you were on fire, right, for Jesus. We get that part. But why would Jesus desire that this church was stone cold dead? As if he was saying, at least if you're dead, I could be done with you already. Does that sound like our Lord in any of the other letters? And if that's what's being said, then why this threat of being spit out of his mouth? I mean, dead is dead, right? So I think a better understanding is, if we look at the indictment against them of being lukewarm, referring to their witness, in contrast to what they know, what we know about those other cities, right? And perhaps even the churches in those other cities, saying, your witness is not like that hot, life-giving medicinal spring water found in the city of Hierapolis on one side, nor is your witness like the cool and fresh, reviving spring water found in the city of Colossae on the other side of you. You're lukewarm. No life-enhancing properties whatsoever. And this makes me want to spit you out. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It's another example of a church who believes they're in good condition because of their material wealth and comfort. It's as if this is all the proof they need of God's favor. I mean, just imagine if that's exactly how they thought. It's not a stretch to imagine, right? Aren't we kind of like this ourselves from time to time? But then imagine getting this letter. Consider, a celebrity, right, whose only claim to fame is that everybody knows their name. Other than that, they haven't done anything noteworthy whatsoever. And yet if someone was to confront them with this truth, all you do is send out inappropriate pictures of yourself and talk about your shoe collection. You should be ashamed of yourself. All they have to do is ignore you, turn around, and instead listen to their millions of followers that think they're wonderful. Or a megachurch. How could you guys possibly criticize us and say we're not a true church? Don't you know how many people are here? Don't you know how much money this complex costs us? Don't you know how many programs we have? Of course we're blessed by the Lord. Here's all the material evidence you need. Well, someone who thinks like that needs an extreme example in order to get their attention. I'll spit you out of my mouth. It's extreme. So we must ask, how? How it is that a church committed to Jesus Christ exclusively as the only Savior of the world, how it maintains this level of respectability and affluence? Maybe it's because they haven't divorced themselves from the worldly systems of wealth and power. Are they still in bed with the trade guilds and all that goes with it? Still eating meat sacrificed to idols? Still present at all those rituals? Still looking a lot like their pagan neighbors? Well, but we don't believe any of it. It's just how we stay in business around here. We heard this already, didn't we? It's so different from another church letter. Remember the church in Smyrna? They were considered poor by worldly standards because they would not conform to the spiritual system of idolatry that produces wealth. But the Lord says they were truly rich in good works and in closeness with their Savior. This idea, this shameful boastfulness of someone who thinks they have it all. They think everyone loves them. Look at how they laugh at my jokes and smile at my wit, and all the while they've got a rip in their pants. And you can tell they haven't done laundry any time recently. That's bad, right? Wretched, poor, blind, naked. But an evangelical brother raised in this kind of environment, well, they're going to ask, well, if not our comfort and our wealth, if not bodies and big buildings and big budgets to tell us how we're doing, of how much God approves of our work, then what? How are we to know if we're doing it right? Well, we do know, don't we? All through Scripture, we're told, by their fruits you shall know them. This is not physical, material wealth. This is not tons of people, so many people that the pastor will never know all their names. This is not huge industrial blocks of well-groomed convention center-looking churches that cost millions to build and maintain. This is the fruits of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And if we've learned anything from the letters, as well as a healthy dose of the world hating you for daring to bear that kind of fruit in their company. What are you trying to do? Make us look bad, you judgy fundamentalists? A healthy church is found clinging to her Savior in every situation, when it's hard, of course, but also when things are calm and good. They're busy loving one another, typically demonstrated through showing grace and forgiveness towards each other because we know each other, we're a family, and we know how weak and sinful we are. And they're found patiently but actively waiting for him, preaching the lovely, glorious wonders of him to the weak and the weary and the lost, you see a church doing that, you see a healthy, God-blessed church. All that other stuff is just window dressing. So he tells them, my counsel to you, I love that. I counsel you, it's like a lawyer saying, my advice is, it's just funny, to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you can clothe yourself and hide your shame and your nakedness, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Some have thought of this letter at the end of this list as the case of saving the worst church for last, but I'm not sure I agree with that. I certainly think some of the other letters, the sins that he confronts in them are as severe as this one. And as bad as the conditions of this church is, we also want to notice what he says, even here to this church. Those whom I love, I rebuke. He loves this church. He's rebuking her, telling her the truth about those ripped pants, because he wants her to repent and start doing things right. Either heal people, like those hot mineral baths, telling them about the one who raised you from the dead and healed you of your sin disease, or refresh your weary souls with cold, clean goodness of the truth of the gospel, that Christ came to bear the burdens of our sins on himself, to save us from the coming judgment. This is what he wants. Remember the first letter. Remember your first love. Return again to those good and great works that the church is created for. And these items, he's counseling them to purchase from him. Gold refined by fire, unadulterated and pure, as opposed to the gold they've gained through their idolatrous compromise with the ways of the world. The white garments that he's offering them to sell to them, we know what these are already, right? The white, blood-washed robes of the Lamb's own righteousness. And the eye salve, a cure for their spiritual blindness, enabling them to see the destructive nature of the spiritual adultery their compromise has put them in. They can't even see that yet. But the question arises, how? How do we purchase these items the Lord is offering to sell? You might think, through good works, but that's why we looked at Isaiah 55 this morning. What did you hear? Come, drink freely, purchase without money, take these good things without cost. Why? Because Christ has paid for these things already. All the blessings of the church will ever have or need are bought with the blood of the Savior. Through this letter, the church is being reminded that the value of worldly things pales in comparison to the spiritual gifts of the Lord. Gifts he offers for free out of his love for his Son, the one who earned our salvation, and the accompanying fruits of justification, sanctification, and glorification he bought for us. Get your eyes off the worldly concerns and fix them on Christ. Everything you need is there. If you can't see that, well, good news. He has an eye salve going for a really sweet price. It'll fix you right up. Be zealous and repent. Those words go together, don't they? Genuine repentance may start with sorrow, but it always leads to joy, because those whom he loves, he corrects. Are you feeling corrected, chastised, disciplined? Then you're feeling his love. Rejoice in it. And let your gratitude for receiving his gracious favor motivate you towards being his Christ-like ambassador in this fallen and soon-to-be-judged world. Sure, it might hurt a little. Discipline does. Those things you got by prostituting yourself to the beast are more than likely going away now, if you repent. But it's okay. The beast is not that good of a provider anyways, right? He gives you worldly, temporary things with one hand, and he takes your soul with the other. You don't need him or what he's selling. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him, and he with me. It's one of the more well-known, frequently misunderstood passages in Scripture. How many times have you heard this verse during a rally or a crusade? Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you let him come in? Now, if all you hear is this one verse during an altar call style sermon, you can read it that way, I suppose, because you don't have any idea of this context. I'm not even sure I knew this came from Revelations when I was younger. It was always attached to John 3:16. But since we've read it in this context, I think we can see much more clearly what this passage means. We've heard language like this before from Jesus himself in Luke 12, starting in verse 35. He's telling them, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him once he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself and serve them, and have them recline at the table. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds him awake, blessed are those servants." And the Lord said, Who are these faithful and wise managers whom this master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. We've heard all of this, a phrase here and a phrase there in all the letters. Who is he speaking about then, believers or unbelievers? Well, he calls him his servant, so clearly this is for believers. And we heard not only the master knocking at the door, we have him eating with his servants and serving them. And at the end there, we have him sharing his possessions, his rule with his servants, which is something we hear right here in verse 21, right? To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my father on his throne. This reward, to sit with the Lamb on his throne, the throne that he earned by offering his perfectly lived life as a sacrifice for our sins. He's going to share his rewards with us, with all of them. Those who hear his knock, those who are alert and ready for the master's return, are going to receive this reward. They will rule with their Savior. Jesus is using this imagery to remind the church that he is coming. There is no time to be lazy or complacent, to compromise, or to let your lamp grow dim. These things are done by worthless servants. Who wants to be called a worthless servant by a kind, faithful, loving, self-sacrificing master? This idea should hurt us. It should tear us. These warnings to the churches, the different types of warnings, to persevere against outside attack and persecution brought about by the beast through his followers, sometimes by the state, other times by your boss, or your neighbor, or even a family member, unbelievers, members of false religions. We've been warned to stand fast against the enemy. We're reminded that Jesus himself holds our lives in his hands, and nothing will happen that can take us out of his loving care. But what really stood out to me in all these letters is how overshadowed that part of things was compared to the dangers that lurk inside our own hearts. This temptation to compromise, to sell ourselves out like prostitutes to the world for some worldly comfort, some money or respect or freedom from persecution, this is a serious danger to us. We need to be constantly reminded that Jesus paid a high cost for our lives, and our lives are not our own. We're owned by him. We're to be obedient to him. Now, even if he was just calling us slaves, I bought you, you work for me now, we would still need to be obedient to him. That's what happens when you're owned by another, right? But he does not call us slaves, does he? Who are we? We're the bride of the Lamb. We are his wife that he has chosen to be united to. The reason for that celebration, that wedding feast to come. So what do we learn from these letters? Spiritual compromise is adultery. The picture of a wife sneaking out of the house to be with other men, to do the things that you should not do, is a deliberately gross image that has been used through all of Scripture to describe us. And it's intended to get us to recognize in ourselves our inclinations towards spiritual adultery. We are so easily seduced by what the world sells. And finally, we're confronted with the warnings to a church that does not do its job as a witness to the world. the sad but true inclination of a church to allow its zeal to slowly fade, to mellow out, for us to either turn inwards out of a desire for protection and self-preservation, to stop reaching out into the world because it hurts too much. It hurts to be rejected by others. Or just to become forgetful, to get too comfortable in our material wealth. Our lives become too easy. We get lazy. We stop speaking about the gospel, maybe because we stop thinking about it. We just take it for granted. These are very real concerns. What is a church if she is not a missionary? If she is not a hospital for sinners to come and be treated by the law and the gospel? Why should she even exist if she is not a bright light in this present darkness? But we must remember the purpose of the letters. Our Lord and Savior has not written the church a certificate of divorce. He, the faithful spouse, has promised to never leave us or forsake us. So instead, he writes us these little love notes, reminders of who we are, of who he is, and what it takes for us to have a good and healthy relationship. And because we are his, because this has happened to us, we realize how awesome this love story is between the creator of the universe and his fallen, broken, sinful prostitute of a bride. I think there's a few movies that kind of play out this theme, huh? A bride that he chose for himself, made out of all the tribes and nations of humanity. He paid the penalties of the law that she owed as a debt with his own life, because the wages of sin is always death. He purchased her and cleansed her with his own blood, protected her from the evil one, and even from her own wicked inclinations, patiently enduring this process of making her into a spotless and blameless lover of the Son until she's finally ready for that great and glorious day of his arrival, the Lamb of God coming for his bride. That's why he wrote these letters to the church, to remind her of who she is, to lead her to repentance and ultimately towards her perfection that is found only in him as she stands by his side. Beloved, there's a literal day in our future where we will be standing before the Father of all creation, clothed on the outside with the white robes of the Son's own righteousness, and filled on the inside with the absolute fullness of the Holy Spirit, God himself, with us, beside us, and within us. This is what it means to be united to him. This is our destiny. How can we not be hungry for that, panting for it the way a dying deer pants for living water? This is who we were meant to be, who we will be, according to the always true, always faithful promises of God. That we're not there yet, that we must patiently wait for it, that really should be the only cause of discomfort or anxiety in our lives, don't you think? What else in this world can compare to the greatness and the richness of his love for us? As we wait for it, let us remind ourselves of his promises. Let us read these love letters the way someone might read and reread letters given to them from somebody they love who is on a long journey. And let us encourage one another to patient endurance and good works done to the glory of his name while we're waiting for him to return. Amen.